Good morning, church. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at North Hills Church. I spend most of my time on Sunday mornings across town at the Northwest Campus, but I'm really excited to be able to bring God's Word before you this morning. November and December are absolutely crazy months, and I don't even care who you are. You could be a five-year-old right now who is so excited about Christmas that you can't even take school anymore. Or you could be an adult who is so over the holidays already that you're ready for 2018. Or anywhere in between. I'm already having holidays discussions and I can't believe it. I'm planning Thanksgiving with my parents, talking with my wife about her family and Christmas. A week and a half ago, I actually had a conversation with a buddy of mine about what our families might do on New Year's Eve. Between now and then, there's a whole list of things that have to go on. School programs, holiday expectations, shopping, vacations, and thoughts of what's going to happen in 2018. All of those are running through my head, and perhaps, at least from the nods and smiles, many of your minds as well. But it seems at this time of year that for many people, the conclusion is all I can do is throw up my hands, grit my teeth, and make my way through November and December, fingers crossed for 2018. There has to be a better way. Of course, we can get all of the normal platitudes that we receive around this time of year about how to minimize what we do, plan carefully, don't overcommit, and of course the classic, remember the reason for the season. But there has to be something more energetic than that, because none of those platitudes really help change the way I think. They can only change a moment. So I think Paul provides us something really helpful in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, not only for this time of year, of course, but specifically this time of year that can be very helpful. So go ahead and turn there. We're going to get there in 1 second. Before I read our text for today, I want to give you a bird's eye view of this small letter called Colossians that we find in the New Testament. Paul's writing to a small little town called Colossae. This is not a great big city like Ephesus was. This is more like TR, a little off the path. The church was perhaps started by a buddy of Paul's named Epaphras. We know from the letter that Paul never met these people face to face. He was never there, but we also know from the letter that he's really up to date with information about this church, because this letter is a response to some false teaching that showed up in this little church, and Paul is stepping in via letter to clarify what to do about this false teaching. So if we were to summarize the whole letter of Colossians, we could say it this way. It is the overwhelming supremacy of Christ. That's kind of the point of Colossians, the overwhelming supremacy of Christ. See if you can hear and feel that overwhelming picture of Jesus from Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This is Paul's description of Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, Jesus might be preeminent. For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Tons of descriptions of Jesus just flowing off of Paul's pen like a tidal wave. 7 times in this text, we get this word all, over and over. Jesus is over all things, and it doesn't matter where they exist, heaven, earth, invisible, visible, it doesn't even matter. Jesus is over it. this big picture of Jesus seems to be important to Paul because it's the answer to the false teaching. And that false teaching came at this little church in two ways: spiritualism and asceticism. Colossians 2, 18 and 19, and I'm only going to read the beginning. "But no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." That's the false teaching. And Paul's saying, don't let that happen. Jesus is supreme, not these things. According to Paul, what this church needed was this picture of the overwhelming supremacy of Jesus that removed the allure of spiritualism or the worship of angels or this person that had secret knowledge or special visions. No, that's underneath Jesus. Don't lose Jesus because of spiritualism. This picture of the overwhelming supremacy of Jesus is also needed for asceticism, which is basically the idea that self-punishment brings holiness. And Paul's stepping in and saying, no, that's not true. Jesus brings holiness, not what you do to yourself. That brings us to our text for today, Colossians 3, 1 to 4. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." So the big idea of the whole letter is the overwhelming supremacy of Christ. The big idea of Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is a command: orient your mind and life to Christ. When life is taking over, when you're in November and December or any other time and you have other things coming at you to answer the questions of life, spiritualism, asceticism, or any other ism, orient your mind and life to Christ. Paul begins this idea with an implied question: if then you have been risen with Christ. Colossians 3:1. Well, what in the world does that mean? I think Paul gives us a hint what he's talking about from earlier in the letter in Colossians 2:12 to 14. And I think this is a really fitting text for what we're going to celebrate here in a little bit with baptism. So listen to Paul explain this idea of being risen. "Having been buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Baptism for Paul here is dying and living. It's burial and resurrection. This raising happens when we believe in what God has done in Jesus, that God raised Jesus from the dead. So to be risen with Christ means that we have strong belief that God actually raised from the dead Jesus. That belief fuels our transition from death to life. Raised with Christ for Paul, risen with Christ for Paul, is really just a shorthand for the gospel itself. Because in Colossians 2, we hear almost the whole story of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it leaves us with only one conclusion: we're either dead people or we're risen people. And if we're risen people, then we follow what Paul says next. Paul follows up that implied question with a description of what life looks like if we've been risen. He tells us to do two really similar things: seek things that are above, set your mind on things that are above. If then you have been risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So I think we have a couple of questions. What does it mean to seek and set? What are the things that are above? And what are the things on the earth? The word seek is actually where we get our big idea of orienting our mind and life to Christ. Seek means to orient to. And there's lots of ways we could understand that. I'm kind of a simple person. The best way for me is the game hide and seek. Because I think perhaps everyone here at some point in your life has either played hide and seek or knows what hide and seek is. So in hide and seek, you have one person who's it. They count down from 100 down to 1, and then the orientation of their mind is to seek out the hidden people. The whole game, from the time they say, "One, here I come," until that last person is found, their mind is seeking out the hiders. That's what happens. If you've been raised with Christ, you orient your mind. You seek things that are above until it's all over. Paul also tells us to set our mind on things that are above. We recently had the change in time where you had to reset all of the digital clocks in your home and perhaps some analog that are still hanging around. This isn't like setting the clock on your microwave where you go up to it, hit a couple buttons, and then wait 6 or 7 months until you have to do it again for daylight savings. That's not what he means by set your mind, like one time and I'm done. This is a matter of keep on thinking about. Keep on setting. Our mind is on continual play regarding things that are above. Perhaps some of you have heard the anecdote that there are certain breeds of sharks that have to keep swimming even when they're asleep in order to stay alive. They are always set on moving, no matter what. Even if they fall asleep, that tail is still going so they can stay alive. Their mind is set on swimming. Likewise, as Christ followers, our minds are continually thinking, set on these things that are above. It's our orientation. If we've been raised with Christ, we keep thinking about the things that are above. We orient our mind to the things that are above. So what are they? What are these above things? If we're private investigators trying to figure it out, we really only have 3 clues, and they're pretty obvious clues. Things that are above are, number 1, above. Number 2, they're where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And number 3, they're not things that are on the earth. So above, what are above things? I think the best way to explain above is actually to talk about Jesus, because he uses this very same word to describe himself in John 8:23. Jesus is speaking in front of a group of Jews, and he's trying to get them to believe in him. And in order to do that, he contrasts himself with those Jews, and he says this: "You are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world." The idea of above things are distinct things. They're different realm things. They're Jesus-only realm things. Jesus is distinct from us. He's from a different place. He's from another realm. So the idea of seeking things that are above is to seek things that are from where Jesus is from, things that we can't get on the earth. You know, there was a time in history where if you lived in Europe and you wanted certain spices on your food, you had to set your mind on the Far East. You had to seek spices abroad, like cinnamon and cardamom and saffron. They were in a realm from which you did not exist. They were in a different place. Paul tells the Colossians, seek things that are above. things that are distinct from where you are, things that don't exist where you live, like true truth, like authentic peace, transformational love, freedom from sinful condition, the fruits of the Spirit, anything that is not broken or affected by sin that exists in Jesus' realm, that's where our mind is. Pastor and author Kent Hughes writes this: things above were not material, but rather have to do with Christ's sovereign reign over the universe as he fills the universe with his power. They include his character, his presence, his heavenly joys. We are not to be seeking heavenly geography, but the one who dwells there. Paul then describes these above things with some more specific directions. And it's, things above are things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And I'm just telling you, if we were doing a whole series on Colossians and I was allowed to be in charge, we would spend about 4 weeks on just that phrase. Christ seated at the right hand of God, because it is a huge concept. And I think it allows our imaginations to be fueled to figure out these above things. 8 times in the New Testament, Christ is referred to as seated at the right hand of God, or at the right hand of God. And we're going to just look at one of these examples of where Jesus is seated and see if it can give us a picture of what it looks like to seek things above where he is. So Hebrews 10, 12 to 14 says this: but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the story goes like this. After Jesus died, he ascended to heaven and took his place at the right hand of God and is now waiting until sin, death, the devil, evil, all become a footstool that he props his feet on. That's who Jesus is. That's the picture with this right hand of God imagery. So when we seek things that are above, that's the image that we're seeking out. We're looking at a powerful, victorious Savior who uses our enemies as an ottoman. He props his feet on them. They lack power. He has the power. He has the authority. And in this same moment, when we look to above things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, we also see some things about ourselves in this Hebrews passage. We see that he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So when we seek above things where Christ is seated, we are reminding ourselves we're perfected for all time. And church people, Christian people who've grown up with this, can we just remind ourselves of that reality? You have been perfected for all time. That informs your view of God and Jesus and yourself all at once. If that's true, if there is a God who rules everything and has brought me back into relationship with him, and his view of me as Ryan Ferguson has been perfected for all time through Jesus, that's a game changer to my life. And it's a game changer to yours. We seek things above where Jesus is seated. In doing so, it's really an investigation into who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and what difference it really makes in daily life. Paul then gives us his final description of these above things, and it's the negative one: not on things that are on the earth. So seek and set on things that are not on the earth. Whatever we're to seek, to orient to set our minds on, is nothing where we live right now. That's a pretty blanket statement, if you think about it. Like, the way your mind works as a Christ follower is never centered on anything you can possess here whatsoever. It's somewhere else. It's on above things. So I wrote down this list of things that for me and for others that I talk to, that potentially could be orienters of our mind. What's around us on earth? What are the things on earth? Because those are not the things we center our minds on. Money, pleasure, food, fun, clothes, cars, holidays, electronics, lawns, houses, vacations, intellectual pursuits, schooling, family. And that list could go on and on and on and on. The beauty of that list is none of those things are bad. Right? That's not Paul's point. Paul isn't in this going, earth bad, above good. No, he's saying what orients you and your life here is not what is here. It's what's above. It's from Jesus' realm. In a sense, Paul's describing Christ in every word of Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Christ is the compass that directs your travel. Christ is the sun that gives you direction by day. Christ is the northern star at night. Christ is everything. He's what we set our minds on. Douglas Moo writes this: setting our hearts and minds on the things above and not on earthly things is both necessary and possible. And I love that he uses those two words. It's necessary because our union with Christ means we no longer belong to the realm of this earth, but to the heavenly realm. Like if I'm in Jesus, as the text says, then this isn't really my home anymore. It's also possible because our union with Christ severs us from the tyranny of the powers of this world and provides us with all the power needed to live a new life. And here's the deal. This possible part, I think, is very important because I think some of us can read this text and feel like it's an internet bait and switch, that I'm going to click on it and not get what's promised. As if God has said to his people, do not set your minds on things on the earth, and as if he believes that's not possible to do. It is possible to do. Like, we have everything we need in Christ to not be oriented to the things that are around us. Moo continues, believers seek the things above by deliberately and daily committing ourselves to the values of the heavenly kingdom and living out of those values, the above things. We orient our minds on Christ. I think for the original readers and us, in a sense, if we're honest, the next words from Paul startle us. Because he looks at us and says, for you have died. Like, that's a whiplash transition. If you just read those verses, all this, hey, look to the above, set your mind, seek those things, for you have died. Where in the world did that come from? Well, Paul lets us all in on a little secret. If we're risen people in Christ, we're the walking dead. We're dead people. This connects back to that raising language of verse 1. We're raised because we died. We're already dead. So why in the world would we be oriented to anything that's around us on earth? Our actual life is somewhere else. Your life, if you're a risen one in Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That seems to be a pretty secure place to me. Your life is hidden. Your life is being maintained. Your life is secured. It's secreted. It's being kept safe in Christ. So what in the world do we do with that little reality that Paul paints? We use this truth to remind ourselves of where we really reside. What's really your address? My life is secure with Jesus. So in really practical terms, let me throw some things at you. If that's true, if my life, my existence is hidden with Christ in God, then I can have anybody in the world say anything they want to about me and I'm fine. What power do you possess if my life is hidden with Christ in God? What power do you possess over me? I can walk through suffering not ignoring the reality of it and its pain, but recognizing the truth of where I really reside. That ultimately, while this body is breaking down and hurting, but my real life, it's hidden with Christ in God. It's really safe. It's really okay. You know, up in the corner of our parking lot, we have, some of you may not even know this, we have a garden walkthrough that we've partnered with for Piedmont Women's Center to let women and men who have experienced the tragedy of abortion just walk through, and there are verses, and any of you are welcome to go up there. But in that same area, there's a cemetery, an old one that's been on this property that we protected when we took over the property. If you go up there and interview any of the people that are there, you know what you're going to discover? Their minds are not on anything that's around them whatsoever. You know why? They're dead. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. Just like the people in the cemetery, when I walk through this world, I'm not oriented to the things that are around me. I'm dead to them. Paul then provides us with the ultimate future hope. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You know, I think in our culture, people want to answer the question, what is your life, rather than who is your life. Let me give you one example. We identify people by what they do. If you meet people, one of the first questions people ask is, well, what do you do? Actually, if you've been through the Connections class here that I lead, you know when we greet each other, one of the rules in Connections class is we don't ask people what they do. We don't do that. We're not going to identify people by what they do. And Paul here is identifying people by a harder question. Who is your life? Like, that's a different question for me to answer than what is my life? Who is my life? Well, if you ask that, I love my wife very much. I love my three kiddos. I love the people I work with. I love this church very much. But if you ask me who is my life, there's one that ranks way above all of those. Jesus is my life. So let me make one more observation about this text. Help us be able to take it on our feet this week and we'll be done. I want you to notice in verses 3 and 4, the time orientation, the time language. You have died. Your life is hidden. You will also appear. Past, present, and future. Here's one of the great tensions of being risen with Christ. We live in three time zones simultaneously. We exist in this tension of walking through this life knowing I'm dead. I know I'm dead to the things of this world. My life is hidden with Christ in God, but this world comes at me hard. And maybe it comes hard at you too. The things that desperately want me to orient myself to them. But I'm dead. My life is hidden. And then at the same time, I'm looking forward. There's coming a day, friends, when I'm not going to have to worry about how I orient my mind at all. Because that's when Jesus is going to have his feet propped up on everything that's trying to reorient my mind away from him. That tension can bottle us up. And I want us to open our minds, set our minds on things that are above, the overwhelming supremacy of Jesus in all things. So how can we walk away with this? Here's my invitation. I'd love for you to choose and have the courage to investigate your own mind in light of Colossians 3, 1 to 4. I'm going to give you some questions to be able to do that. And my encouragement is to, at the very least, do that on your own and really answer them. Don't read them and kind of mentally assent to the question. Investigate yourself. Do that in your life group or with your friends. Questions like this. What does my mind seek? What orients the decisions of my life? Now, that sounds like a really big question, but it's really not that hard. What do you think about? What do you spend your money on? What rolls through your brain? I think we can all answer that. What's your mind set on? What thoughts replay in your mind throughout the day? What are things above that you need in your life right now? Because that's why we're prompted to seek and set on those things, is so that they can be part of who we are. It's not just a nebulous command that makes us do something for no reason. It's no, those are the things we actually need. That's where my mind actually needs to be. So what do you need? Do you actually need authentic love? Do you know where that's found? It's not found in a partner, a person, a relationship. Ultimately, that's found as an above thing in Jesus. What do you need? Do you need real peace through the holidays? It's not going to come through candles, a church service, the right present, a family that for once may not argue. You know where peace is? It's an above thing. Seek, set. How would viewing myself as a dead person change my view of the world around me? Walk this week as someone who's in a cemetery. You're a dead person. So the amount of money I accumulate this week, what I get to do this week, I'm dead to those things. They're not bad things. I'm just dead to them. They're here. I can experience them. And actually, if I have my mind seeking and setting on Jesus, I would argue that Christians experience all those things in a better way than anybody else in the world. Why? Because I've got the right glasses on first. I get to see food, money, cars, my house, my kids, my family, my friends. I get to see all of that through things above first. And finally, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Do you long for Christ to appear? Amen. I hope so. I think if we were to answer the question, how much time does our mind spend on the desire for Jesus to return? That would answer the question. Like I really want Jesus to come back. Maybe it's my age as I'm getting older. Maybe it's maturity. But I want Jesus to come back. I want Jesus to come back for my kids. I want Jesus to come back for a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. I talked with someone after first service this morning who lost her dad 10 days ago. That's not the way the world's supposed to work. We're not supposed to die. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. If it is true that Jesus is overwhelmingly supreme over all things, if that's true, and it is, then let's seek and set our minds on things that above, where he is right now. And let's long for the day when he comes back and props his feet up and we live forever with him. Amen? Let's pray.